Job's cry of lament, Job chapter 3, last week, ended a week-long silence in which Job's three friends sat with him, remember, mourning and waiting. Job's lament then, in the hearing of these old friends, provokes three cycles of speeches from his three friends, to which Job responds in turn. These three cycles of speeches and a final speech from Job comprise all of chapters 4 through 31 of the book of Job. We're essentially covering the whole of it this morning in sort of a summary kind of way. Here is the main argument raised by Job's three friends, as introduced by Eliphaz at the very beginning of his words to Job in chapter 4, and simply reaffirmed and hardened by the others through chapter 31. It's a simple syllogism. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't. It's a simple syllogism. That is, it's a form of all too simple and sometimes deceptive logic, because it's usually at least partly true, that is, in parts of its progressive argument. So here's their basic premise, a syllogism, their argument. It goes like this: God is holy. Well, that's true. God must punish all sin. Yes, he must. So far, so good, right? Job is presently suffering and is therefore being punished. Therefore, Job must have sinned. Do you see how that works? God is holy. God must punish all sin. Job is presently therefore being punished. Therefore, Job must have sinned. It seems watertight. This simplistic solution is repeated over and over again by Job's friends, and what they are therefore trying to persuade Job to do is to come clean and repent of whatever grievous sins have brought this terrible suffering upon Job's family and upon Job, so that God can then restore Job. What are you hiding, Job, that God would punish you like this? John Calvin, in a famous line, said about these three friends, quote, "Job's three friends only have one song, and they sing it to death." It's that syllogism. It's that simple, imperfect, even deceptive, logical argument. So what we'll want to come to terms with this morning can be summarized in a couple of questions. Is it the case that if we see a suffering saint, that they must have hidden sin that is the most direct cause of their suffering? In other words, is it the case that suffering is always the result of sin, and prosperity always the result of righteousness? Are Job's friends correct, or are they in fact miserable comforters? Well, Eliphaz gets things started in Job chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. We'll read that, but I'd like to pray first and just ask God's blessing on the reading of his word and the preaching of it again. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your servant, Job, and your word, and the book of Job, and in your wisdom, bringing it before us to teach us in times of suffering and trial, what is the truth concerning your holiness, your justice, and the suffering of your people. What is the truth? Help us to see and submit with joy to the truth of your word. And we pray that you'd guide us into it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read Job 4, just verses 1 through 9, and then we'll grab several bits of the arguments of the friends and Job's response as we go through. Job 4, 1 through 9. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, Job, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." You see, it starts from the right from the first words. They're angry with Job and his lament, his outburst, his questioning God's work, his demanding an audience with God. How dare you, Job? Well, because we have Job chapters 1 and 2, we know, don't we, that Job is not suffering as a direct result of hidden and unconfessed sin. We also know this from the rest of the Bible, such as the logic of Jesus himself in John 9 regarding the man born blind, which we'll get to later. Therefore, we know that the logic of Job's friends, that syllogism, is flawed, albeit built initially on good and solid truth, such as that God is holy and God punishes all sin, remember. But that means, therefore, so flawed are their conclusions and counsel. And what's worse, they deliver their theology with a clear lack of compassion, understanding, and love. They don't listen, they just lecture. This is something, before I get into our major sections here, this is something not to be missed, if only in passing this morning. Don't be like Job's friends in this regard when you come upon a suffering brother or sister. Don't assume. Certainly don't accuse. Don't lecture. You don't know why it is that they have fallen into whatever suffering it is that they are enduring. You may know part of the equation. But we can be so quick to draw straight lines, can't we? Oh, they're suffering because of that thing that they're doing that I disapprove of and told them about. That's why they're suffering now. You don't know. Not necessarily. And don't pretend that you do, and don't self-righteously make pronouncements from on high. You see, that's what his friends are doing. As if their present or your present non-sufferingness is the result of you not being a sinner. You see. Well, more on that as we go. Point one, section one. What we're going to do here is track through the first round of arguments, and that will have to serve as our summary through all of these long chapters of the three rounds of arguments. So tracking through the first round of arguments, that's section one or point one. So again, the position of Job's three friends, again, God is holy, God must punish all sin. Job is presently, but therefore, being punished. Therefore, Job must have sinned. Job has sinned. He had brought this trouble upon himself. They are beyond certain of it. Don't blame God, Job. Blame yourself. Repent. Well, Eliphaz has more than suggested all of that in the text already that we've read. Job, we know that people who are innocent are never put in the position you are in. We know that all reap what we sow, that we all reap what we sow, and look what you are reaping. So therefore, what did you sow, Job? This, by the way, is a widely held view today. It goes something like this. Christians who follow Jesus Christ, I suppose that's a, what would you call that? That's what a Christian is. I don't know why I typed it that way. Christians who are Christians. Christians should not find themselves in trouble, is the way the thinking goes. God doesn't want his children to be sick or hurting. He wants the best for you, and we simply need to believe that. And therefore, it is our unbelief that accounts for the reason we find ourselves floundering or suffering. Have you heard that kind of thinking, teaching? This is the very central theme of what is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel, which is not the gospel. But along with this sort of sentiment, Eliphaz does say some true things that lend credibility to his argument and make it all the more subtle. And that's the same with the prosperity gospel. There's enough true propositions in it to fool a lot of people. Well, part of Eliphaz's argument is, can mortal man be righteous before God? No. Can a man be pure before his maker? No. So you're forced to agree along the way. And he does allow, Eliphaz does, for the possibility that some suffering is the loving discipline of God. He says in chapter 5, "Behold, happy is the man whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the chastening, the discipline of the Almighty." So subtle as it may be, and certainly more gentle than it will soon be from these men, the suggestion is very clear. There is something wrong with Job's righteousness. There is sin, hidden sin. That is the reason Job is being punished by God. Wherever you find that kind of reasoning, you are in the presence of error. So, what are we to make of this besides just saying it's error? Well, let's lift up the hood at least a little and just acknowledge again, but a little more clearly, that first, Eliphaz and these men are partly right. What Eliphaz is saying is partly true. His theological analysis has merit, so we can't completely dismiss all of what he's saying. God does punish wickedness and transgression, and sometimes he does so immediately. You know that, right? In the Bible he does, such as with Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, and even Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, all three of which died immediately, struck down by the Lord immediately for their sin. But second, these arguments, Eliphaz, these men, they're partly wrong. Eliphaz has done a theological boo-boo. He has applied a truth without making distinction. He hasn't listened. He hasn't discerned the facts, and he's jumping to conclusions. His theology is, in this case, too watertight, too rigid, and also misapplied and unloving. He has failed to discern exceptions, and he is therefore speaking as a fool. And God will explicitly and directly rebuke him and the other two friends before this book comes to its close. What Eliphaz and the other two don't have room for in their watertight but incomplete and unloving theological system is, for example, the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9. There, if you remember, the disciples asked Jesus with regard to this man who had been born blind. The disciples asked Jesus who had sinned that he's blind, him or his parents, because they're thinking the same way as Job's three friends are thinking. Who sinned such that he had come to be born blind, the man or his parents? So like Job's friends, they quite wrongly assumed that there was a direct correlation between sin and suffering. Well, Jesus amazingly said that it was neither him nor his parents who sinned and then as a direct result caused the man's blindness. It was something altogether different. It had nothing to do with the past, but with the man's future. Jesus answered, John 9, verse 3, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, that may not satisfy you, but it is the truth. It's more mysterious and complex than these men's system. God designed the man's blindness, and he designed it with a purpose, namely that God would be glorified in and through the life of this blind man who would be a witness to the works of Jesus Christ. His suffering was for the glory of God and for the good of others, not because he had sinned. Brothers, you are wrong. The premise of your question is wrong. Your system is flawed. We can say to the disciples at that point, we can say to Job's three friends, we can say to the prosperity gospel, you're wrong about God and about sin and about suffering. You are wrong about so much. So since Eliphaz's theology is flawed, obviously then so are his conclusions and his counsel, right? He says that Job should repent. Is that what Job should do? Well, not at this point. That he should turn to the Lord and confess, and all will be well. Is that true? No. But Job rightly rejects the premise. Job responds by calling his friends unkind. He's right in doing that. He even calls them treacherous in chapter 6. They are of no help, in fact, worse than help. And Job maintains that there is no sin cause for his current calamity, and he longs for vindication before the Lord. There is no one on the plane of this existence or on this earth who can understand or present his case before God. He knows that he needs to be before God. He longs to present his case and to talk with God and to have God explain it. That's what Job wants. Well, Eliphaz then, and now Bildad jumps in chapter 8. And really the gloves start to come off at this point. You can imagine as each man is rebuffed, the next man, well, I'm going to have to hit harder. Bildad jumps in. Listen to how he joins the fray. First six verses of chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, How long, Job, will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Oh, listen to this. If your children have sinned against God, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then He will rouse Himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. They just are punching harder now, aren't they? Maybe it was your children, Job. Someone sinned greatly. But if you are pure and upright, as you say, well, God wouldn't be doing this to you, but He would rouse Himself for you. But He's not, is He? He's just punishing you. But Job, listening to this, processing this, he doesn't surrender. He doesn't budge an inch. Remember, he's suffering greatly, grieving terribly, sitting in ashes, picking his sores, not getting any sleep, not able to enjoy food or keep it down. And now he's got to deal with these friends. But he's engaged mentally now. He maintains that his friends simply are not in touch with reality, which is true concerning the cause of all this. In chapter 9, verse 22, Job is responding. He says, "It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked." He destroys them both. It's all the same. You can't necessarily tell the direct cause. He does the same to both. The righteous and the wicked die and suffer. Job is holding on to the sovereignty of God with the firmest of grips. God is in charge of it all. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And Job maintains his own innocence. Chapter 9, verse 15, verse 20, verse 21. He says, "I am in the right. I am blameless in this matter." And he's right with regard to the start of it, the beginning. And it is here in chapter 9 now where Job begins to crystallize, as he's responding to these friends, a desire for this hearing before God to declare his case. Yet, under the realization that he himself, he can't stand before God. He can't answer back to God. Who can? And I find this just fascinating. In the beginning of the logical demand that Job is formulating for a divine go-between, a divine mediator. Somebody must stand before me and God and plead my cause. Do you know how ancient the book of Job is? How prior to any written word it is. And Job, inspired of the Lord, starts to formulate the logical need for a mediator. He says, Job 9, "How then," verse 14, "how then can I answer God, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer God. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser." Verse 19, "If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon God?" Verse 20, "Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I cannot make my own case." Well, then, you have Eliphaz, right, first, then Bildad, and now Zophar jumps in chapter 11, and he doubles down, right? Remember, as each man listens to the last and then Job's response, they see they're not getting through to Job, and so they get meaner and meaner. Zophar rebukes Job for his babbling claims of innocence, Zophar says. And he tells Job to put away his obvious sin. See, now it's obvious, so that God might restore him. Chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, Zophar says to Job, "If iniquity, sin, is in your hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish." Your blemishes are the result of your sin. "You will be secure and will not fear." So again, it's clear. According to Job's three friends, Job is suffering as the direct result of his refusal to put some particular sin or sins far from him. Put away your sin, Job. Repent, and God will release you from this pit of despair. And the way it sounds today, in addition to that, is you're not faithing hard enough. Your grandma is sick and not recovering because your prayers are not fervent enough. Faith harder. Repent. You see this flawed direct correlation always between suffering and sin. And it is not always the case. Well, and that is the end of the first cycle of speeches from Job's three friends. There will be two more cycles of back and forth argument, but there will be no new arguments made. They will repeat themselves again and again and only get meaner and uglier and even less credible. They see the magnitude of Job's suffering. They imagine it, and they go through the possibilities, and therefore Job must have sinned grievously. Job's horrible plight is simply the fruit of divine justice against Job's horrible sins. Nothing more, nothing less. It is decided, so they say. Yet Job has not budged at all, and if anything, he's growing more confident, if you can imagine it, as we move away from his cry of lament in chapter 3. And if I do say so myself, I think Job's faith perhaps is growing more and more firm as he's forced to affirm truth and deny error. He's strengthening. He submits to the will and power of God, and yet he does not understand why God would put him through all of this, since he has done nothing wrong to merit it. He desires a trial before God, even though he knows that he could not stand before God, that someone will have to intercede for him before the throne of God. And Job then responds to Zophar and the other two in chapters 12 and 14. We're just picking now. I just want to show how he begins to push back and strengthen. He first responds with sarcasm. He says, chapter 12, "No doubt you are the people. You are the man. No one greater than you, and wisdom will die with you. You have the market cornered on all wisdom." Chapter 12, verse 3, "Who does not know such things as these simple things you say? But God is holy and punishes sin and so forth." "We all know this," he says to them. And then he says, chapter 13, verse 4, "As for you, whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are you all." And then hope, not just strength, but hope, not just sarcasm, but hope is beginning to arise in Job's heart. Job 13, "Though God slay me, I will hope in him. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you, God. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. And by chapter 19, in Job's response to Bildad's second speech, Job reaches new heights of hope. Verse 23, chapter 19. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And so here they are, in a book. Verse 24. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes, physical eyes, after death, physical flesh eyes shall behold him and not another. My heart faints within me. That sounds like a very different man than Job's lament in chapter 3, doesn't it? There is mystery here. Job is still in great pain and agony, and his grief and suffering are profound. But he is finally sure, that beyond the grave he will meet God as a redeemer and not as an angry judge. He will be vindicated. He will be redeemed out of all of his misery, even if only after death. There will be life and light, not just death and darkness. Physical life in the flesh after death, Job knows. He is sure of it. And in this way, he exhibits for all to see, for all of history, that Old Testament hope, really pre-Old Testament hope, in the salvation of the Lord for all who put their hope in him as Redeemer and King and Judge. God will raise and redeem. He will save all who look to and trust in him. And so Job is holding on, but his suffering remains. His faith rises, but he stays seated in the dust. We'll take on this topic, as I mentioned before we started, this topic of Job's resurrection hope, and more generally the Old Testament hope of resurrection and how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Lord willing. Well, I have two sections left, shorter sections, and they're summaries of a sort. The first one, and it's our point two, sorry to confuse you, it's our second major sections, second point, and it's five lessons here. I draw these, at least I remember drawing them 10 years ago, or whatever that was, eight years ago, from Don Carson and John Piper. But anyways, five lessons here. Number one, Job's friends have a tight theology with no loose ends, no humility, and no mystery, and they're wrong. At the end of the day, they're wrong. But they've said so many true things, but they're wrong. How can that be? Well, suffering for them is understood exclusively in terms of punishment. There is no category for them for innocent suffering. In their understanding, such a suggestion assaults the integrity of God. But they're wrong. their theology incomplete, and therefore they assault their friend rather than help him. Number two, although they are quick to defend God and say many wonderful things about him, their arguments are cast in tones so condescending to Job that the reader is meant to lose patience with them. Just as Job does, quite early on, there is very little hint of compassion, empathy, or even honest grief past the initial 7 days' wait with Job. Their defense of God can be unbearably hard. Understand? We ought not have our defense of God, the sovereignty of God, the character of God, be without compassion. It should not strike the hearer, especially a young believer or a suffering believer, as unbearably hard. God is holy. He does punish sin. But is that all there is to God? No. Number three, therefore, true theological statements can be false. If you take most of the statements of Job's friends separately, apart from context, they sound like reasonably good theology, even quite good. But their application is shallow, unyielding, inconsiderate, and insensitive. We get texts like this, Proverbs 26:9, which holds true in this case. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a true proverb in the mouth of fools. Number four, suffering and prosperity are not distributed in the world in proportion to the evil or good that a person does. It's just not how it works. Suffering and prosperity are not distributed in the world in proportion to the evil or good that a person does. You know, right, that the psalmist struggles with this over and over again. Why do the wicked suffer? No, prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? So, therefore, Job is right and his friends are wrong. Those who suffer most may be the best, like Job. And those who prosper most may be the most wicked among us. Do you know that? Final answers will not be known to the whole universe until the day of judgment, and it will be clear for all to see. Number five, the fifth lesson. Nevertheless, God still reigns over all the affairs of all of humanity, from the greatest to the smallest, in suffering and in prosperity, in life and in death. God still reigns over it all. All the affairs of all of humanity at all times. This truth neither Job nor his friends let go of, and neither should we. No solution to the problem of suffering that questions this great and foundational biblical truth will ever satisfy the heart of a true saint. Test it. Test it. The third section and last, third major point, Job points to Jesus in two crucial ways here. Job points to Jesus in two crucial ways. You remember this bit about the mediator? He understands that he needs a mediator between himself and God, someone to plead his cause, someone to stand in his place between a holy God and himself. Job has a firm hope that after he dies, he will have this, and it will be God. And the Christian's hope of the same is all the more sure, and Job's hope also secured because of the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, the one mediator between God and man. We go back to Job 14 and Job's words about what God will need to do with Job's sin. If a man dies, shall he live again? My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. Well, how will God cover over iniquity? Job 19 and Job's hope for a redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives, the one who will purchase me, the kinsman redeemer. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And even after I'm dead and rotted in my skin, I will see God. He longs for redemption, vindication, resurrection, and he knows that all are hidden in God and must come from him. What's amazing is that so very far before the life, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, during the time of Abraham, at the very beginning of Bible history, Job is essentially expressing the same hope that the Apostle Paul puts a fine point on after the cross in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, where he writes, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." You see, it's the same principle. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through trust, faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I too may attain the resurrection from the dead." All the themes are there that Job saw and knew. Paul knew what Job did not, though, but only hoped for with a sure hope, that God has sent the mediator, the redeemer, and he is Jesus Christ the Lord. Again, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Jesus is the mediator Job needed and hoped for. He is the mediator that you need, that everyone needs, whether they know it or not. For all who embrace him, then, who come to him, who believe in him as Savior and Lord, Christ took our sins upon himself. That's how God will cover over sins and pay for them and redeem people justly before the eyes of the universe, the just for the unjust. That's how God himself will stand between God and man. Only God can redeem us, and only his righteousness will do for us and cover us in the presence of God. Job yearned for it all. Paul sees it, teaches it, and by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, through his word, those who know Jesus experience it. We have it. It is our present possession, Christ, the mediator. So even now, therefore, in the middle of the book of Job, from one of the darkest and oldest corners of the Old Testament, Job is pointing us to great, divine, all-sufficient mediator, vindicator, redeemer, Jesus Christ, King. Well, it isn't over yet, obviously. There has been another person listening in on Job and his three friends sparring what for us is chapters 4 through 31. There is this young man who's been listening. And the author of the book of Job gives this young man chapters 32 through 37. And we need to take seriously what this young man says. And then God will finally answer Job out of the whirlwind. But he won't be answering Job's questions directly. His answer is himself. And Job will fall and repent. All that Job said will be affirmed, and Job's three friends will be rebuked for what they've said. And what awaits Job after the Lord speaks is nothing short of marvelous. And so it is for all who hold on to Jesus Christ by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through many dangers and toils and snares, for all who cling to Him and treasure Him, there will be redemption, vindication, life everlasting with God, and pleasures forevermore at His side. If not in this life, surely in the next, forever. That is why the Christian's best days are always in front of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. I pray that you'd guide us into the truth and help us with it. Build us up in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your word, by the truth. We pray now that you'd help us to internalize these lessons, that you would conform our thinking to the truth of your word, to test what we've heard against your word and alongside your word, that it's consistent with your word, and then shape our worship and form our worship and our lives that it would agree with the truth that we confess. Lead us to repentance. Help us to agree with you about our sin. And thank you, Father, for sending your Son, that all who look to him, for whom he is mediator, will be saved. Help us now as we go into groups. Bless our discussion and prayer. May it be a blessing to these people here now. In Jesus' name, amen.